And then I'm going to finish up one little section, and then we're going to read our passage for today. Father, we thank you for your daily grace in our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to this earth to redeem us from our sinful selves. We thank you, our Father, that you have not only redeemed us, but you have given us an abundant life, an eternal life that we can enjoy here and now and look forward to that blessed hope when you will return and we will have the full blessings of your presence. And we long for you. As we open your word, may you teach us out of the Gospel of John and show us yourself, even as Jesus came to reveal the Father. So we ask this now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let me jump right into this. We finished last week on this particular note as we're coming to the end of John chapter 12, which is a hinge chapter. We're coming up to the end of the book of signs. And the last sign has been performed in chapter 11. And that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which was a foreshadowing of what was going to happen with Christ as well. But I read to you, if you look at the second bullet point here, we read this in closing last week, that the light is among you for a little longer, a little while longer, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. And while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. There is such a passion in these words that Jesus says. And the reason is, this is Jesus' final appeal. He is making his final appeal. And this is his final public ministry to these people. With chapter 13, he will withdraw to be with his disciples until the end here. So, this is their opportunity. Prophet Isaiah had said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Here, Christ has come. Emmanuel, God with us. And they need to respond to his call. Paul said this, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This was the day for these people. Now, John sadly summarizes, though, even in light of that appeal, what was happening. Though he had done so many signs, and remember John had seven of those, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. What a tragedy. Their eyes were blinded, hearts were hardened to the truth. John quotes from Isaiah 53:1. And also from chapter 6, verse 10, to make this point, and he adds this, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Speaking of Jesus, when you read back there in Isaiah, you're reading about Jesus. Not only in chapter 53, but in chapter 6, and the glory of the throne. There is Christ sitting in his majesty. And while some would believe, verse 42, many of these feared to publicly profess their faith for this glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And that's the kind of beings that we are. We worship and we want to be glorious. And we want people to think highly of us when we ought to be pointing people to Christ. Jesus, though, moves relentlessly at this point to the cross. And he cries out, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. I've come from God the Father. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. What is that? The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. We have the word of God. It is the truth of God. And when we don't respond to that word, what happens is that word will judge us. It will come back to us. Here's what you heard. You did not respond. So, what will you do with the claims, with the truth that I have spoken, Jesus says, with my offer of salvation? So we either have to trust Christ as our Savior or stand in judgment before His Word. Okay, now, that is the end of chapter 12. I would ask for questions, but you probably don't even remember what we talked about last week in chapter 12. So I want you to turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13 while I make a shift. John chapter 13. I'm going to read an opening section from John 13. Those words that I read a moment ago from chapter 12 were 5 days prior to the Passover. When we come to chapter 13, verse 1, look where we are. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that His hour had come. Part out of this world to the Father, and having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from the Father and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. And then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." And Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share in me." And Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, my feet only, also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him, and that was why He said, "Not all of you are clean." When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you." That's not where it stops. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's the reading of God's Word. Now let's and see, do we understand, or can we come to an understanding of what Jesus is saying here in the passage? I want to begin by telling you just a quick little story about Marian Anderson, who was an African-American contralto who won worldwide acclaim as a vocal concert soloist. An amazing woman. And yet, in spite of all the fame that she did achieve in her lifetime, she remained the same gracious, approachable lady throughout her storied life. There was a reporter once who was interviewing Miss Anderson, and she asked her to name the greatest moment of her life. Now, Marian Anderson achieved some great things in her life. She was the first African-American to sing with the Metropolitan Opera Company of New York City. She was also appointed as a U.S. delegate to the United Nations. She was someone who gave a private concert at the White House for the Roosevelts and the King and Queen of England. in the same room. She won the Presidential Medal of Freedom. And I could go on and on listing all the achievements of this amazing lady. And so she's, the reporter asked, which one of these is the greatest moment of your life? And she said, none of them. She says, the greatest moment in my life, the day that I went home and told my mother she wouldn't have to take in washing anymore. Think about that. I get chills thinking about that story, putting myself into that story, feeling what she felt there. From a humble beginning, it sprang from a humble spirit within her. But there's something even more humbling, I think, than washing someone else's clothes. That's washing somebody else's feet. Probably all of us in here have done that at some point. If you haven't, you will. If you have an aging parent, if you care for somebody who is infirm, you'll probably get to that point. And yet, when I think of Jesus doing that, as we just read, this may be one of the greatest moments in his life because of two things. Number one, for the act that he did, because that was truly great, but because of what it pointed to, which is the greatest thing of all, washing us from our sins, cleansing us, because Jesus was living out in front of them a parable. So we come to John chapter 13, and here's the big picture. As we're looking now from chapter 13 on to the end of this book, the second half, and William Cook here, I'm letting him express this in these next few words. The second half of John's gospel divides itself into three sections. Jesus' farewell discourse, chapters 13 to 17. John's passion, chapters 18 and 19. And Jesus' resurrection, chapters 20 and 21. Now, John devotes an unusually significant amount of space to the events in this upper room. And this shows how important these were in his thinking and in his writing. John devoted 12 chapters of his gospel to approximately 3 years of ministry. But he devotes 5 chapters to Jesus' ministry in the upper room, which lasted no more than a few hours. 12 chapters to cover 3 years. Now he is going to spend 5 chapters that cover just a few hours, because here we're going to find some of the most significant things that Jesus has to say to us today. The story begins a new section in John's gospel, with the emphasis now shifting from those signs that he did during his ministry to the hour, which he says, verse 1, has now arrived for him to give his life. So John here ushers us into the upper room of the city of Jerusalem, the night before Jesus is crucified, to witness an unfolding of an incredible drama. Those hours spent together were packed with intimate moments, with important lessons for his followers both then and right now. No other gospel provides such detail. So here in chapters 13 to 17 are the final words of encouragement and instruction. I'm here in about the second bullet. No other gospel now is giving you this kind of detail, but let me get to this next thing. These chapters, these 5 chapters, actually have some theme running through each one of them, something that Jesus wants to emphasize to his disciples to whom he is committing the ministry. First, he will talk about love here in this chapter. It's evidenced by humility and service. Then chapter 14, trust, learning to lean on Christ and his Spirit, for only through them will we find our strength. Abiding in Christ in order to enjoy a growing and fruitful life of communion with God. Chapter 16, endurance, overcoming all that they would face in this world because the world would not be their friend. And then chapter 17, it concludes with the prayer of Jesus Christ to God the Father, in which the emphasis there is the unity, a unity as we see God's passion for his people that they might be one. So now let's go back to chapter 13. Let me give you just an overview there. Love is mentioned at least 7 times in chapter 13. So you could view the material covered under this particular theme. And so you could say that love is exemplified, first of all, as Jesus washes their feet, verses 1 to 17. Then love is rejected because we see a traitor among the 12 and he goes out to do his deed. Then love is commanded. Jesus gives a new commandment. It's a new stipulation under the new covenant. You know, the old covenant had so many stipulations. Here's the stipulation of the new covenant. You need to love one another. But then love is questioned because Peter comes back and he says to Jesus, I would lay down my life for you, echoing words Jesus has already said in John chapter 10 about him laying down his life for them. Now he says, I would lay down my life for you. Oh, Peter, do you really love me that much? Is that what your love is all about? And if you want to put a little side note here, just go to the end of John chapter 21 to see how Jesus comes back to visit or revisit this particular issue where Peter's love and loyalty were questioned. So, we now look at these first few verses where we see the king who stooped to serve in the first 17 verses, which I've already read for you. Now, the opening verses of this chapter set the stage. James Hamilton states this: everything John writes in chapter 13, 1 through 3, is calculated to make verses 4 and 5, as Jesus gets up to wash their feet, shocking. Jesus is the one who should be served. And yet we're going to see him serving here. And why? Why should he be served? Well, the operative word here in these opening verses, I don't know if you noticed as I was reading them, but the word know comes up twice. Something Jesus knew. And there were four things that Jesus knew here as we're coming into these last days when he's with the disciples. First, he knew that his hour had come. And I've traced out for you there some of the verses that relate to that hour, where all the way through John's gospel, we see the echo of that the hour is coming. It's not here yet, but now it has come. So he knows that. Secondly, the enemy is at work. I note especially the contrast here between verses 1 and 2, between the best man who ever lived, if I can say that reverently with capital letters, the best man who ever lived, Jesus Christ, and the worst man perhaps who ever lived. Because we will actually read in Scripture, it would have been better for this man if he had never been born. So, the enemy is at work. So, who is the enemy? Is it Judas? No, it's Satan. You see that in verse 2. Who is already put into the heart of Judas. And later on, we're going to see something even more radical said in this chapter. But Jesus also knew something else as this moment comes. He knew that the Father was in control. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and he was going back to God. In that one verse there, we see both the origin and the destiny of Christ at the cross. We see also even more. We see that all authority now has been given to him. So here's the one who has all authority. Here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what is he going to do? What should be done to him? They should bow down at his feet to worship him. And yet that's not what happens in the passage, which is rather shocking to us. So there's one more thing. Jesus also knows this, that his disciples, especially at this moment in time, needed his love. It says here that he loved them to the end, or maybe a little more pungently and strongly and properly, he loved them to the fullest. And the fullest extent of his love would now be expressed within a matter of hours. But even now, in this next moment, he will show them in a humble act the nature and extent of his love and how that love will impact those who follow him. And so, our story here begins. And it's centered around a meal. Three scenes are played out with tongue in cheek. Here's another possible look at this. I use this, though, not just to make you smile, maybe, but it's to show you something. So if we're around a meal, the first point would be indigestion before the meal. Because something happens that creates a terrible atmosphere in that upper room. It's a battle with pride. John doesn't record it, but I'm going to take you back to Luke to pick up that story because it's so important to understand the washing of the feet in light of what has happened in the room. The second thing is there was an interruption during the meal. Even as they're eating, there's an act of humility as Jesus rises from the meal and does something. And then there's instruction after the meal. He tells them what this means. What's the significance? It was a lesson in service. So, for what it's worth, there it is. That's not really my outline. But it tells you a little bit more about the story, about the timing and what's going on in the story, and with the battle of pride and so on. So, in the first scene we're looking at today, we're going to be observing their pride. Now, verse 1 reminds us again that it is the Passover. This is the third Passover specifically mentioned in John's Gospel. And if you go back to Luke chapter 22, verse 24, here's where Luke tells us something that is so powerful in how it helps us to interpret the washing of the feet. It says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." A couple of things here. That word dispute, it's a very strong word. It's a word which could mean to love to quarrel, made up of two parts in the original language. To love to quarrel or to desire to conquer. There was strife in the room. So this dispute describes the seriousness of the tone in the room as this whole meal starts about Passover and God's deliverance. They're arguing about, okay, the kingdom's coming soon, so who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Can you even believe they're arguing about that? I mean, who is the guest of honor sitting at this table, lying, reclining at this table? It's Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus will respond to them in two ways. He will say something to them, and then also he is going to do something. So let's go back to Luke, and if you've got a Bible, turn there, because I didn't put these verses up for you. So Luke chapter 22 and verse 25. And he said to them, this is after the dispute, verse 24 says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them should be regarded as the greatest." Verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called their benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." You're reclining at the table, but I'm one who serves. So he rebukes them. The world seeks for people to serve them. The world talks about who's great and who's not. But he says, no, not so. The one who reclines at the table, that's the greatest, but he will now serve. And so the second thing that Jesus does, the second scene is, now Jesus will rise from that table and he will wash their feet. Verse 4 tells us that he rose from supper. Now, that doesn't mean sometimes we say, well, we got it from supper and we went into the other room. That's not what this verse is actually saying. It was actually during the supper. He rose from supper as people were still eating. Verse 26 shows us they were still eating something. They still had the morsels. They were dipping bread and so on. So he rises right during the meal after all this commotion about who's the greatest, and here is Jesus Christ, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he gets up from the table, and what he does here epitomizes his entire life and ministry. Do you recall what Paul wrote about Jesus and about his coming in Philippians chapter 2? "Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Jesus Christ came a servant. And he said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost," and he came to serve us. What an amazing thing. So he rises from supper. And everyone watches as Jesus rises from the table. And they begin to look upon what is happening there. Jesus puts aside his garment. He picks up a towel. He takes the posture of a slave kneeling before each of the disciples. Jesus, the King of heaven, he stoops to wash the feet of sinners here on earth. He's illustrating his great love, his humble obedience, his willing service in providing a way that they might be cleansed. Oh, how they needed that. But then he came to Peter, who balked at the idea. I mean, wouldn't you? If you had been there, sitting at that table, you're seeing Jesus coming down the line. He's coming toward me. How would you feel? Would you want Jesus to wash your feet? So we have to be careful here. We don't condemn quickly. But look at verse 6 specifically. I've got it up here for you. And notice how I've marked two words. Lord, my feet. We read that so glibly. But in the original language, the you and the me, my, are side by side at the beginning of the sentence. Lord, you, me. I mean, he's old by the idea. Why would you wash my feet? And Jesus responds to him, verse 7, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. We've read those kind of words before, back in chapter 12. The disciples were not understanding everything that was happening, but after the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit, who guided them back into all truth to see what Jesus was fulfilling, then all these things came to their mind and they realized, wow. So you don't understand right now, but you will. Verse 8, Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. English grammar teachers would not wash Peter. He uses a double negative. That's why it says never. He didn't say, you will not wash my feet. No, never will you wash my feet. You're not going to touch my feet. I can take care of it myself. Thank you very much. Well, Peter, let me be direct with you. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Well, that's rather dramatic. At the heart of the statement is, who does the washing? Who does the cleansing? Peter, you think you can clean your own feet? I'm talking about something far deeper here, Peter. I'm talking about the fact you need to be cleansed fully, completely. He says, you have no share with me if I don't wash you. No share? In the Old Testament, God promised his people a portion, a share. Same word used in the Greek Old Testament in its translation as used here, a share of land. But now Jesus offers something better, a sharing of his life. But you can't have that without the cleansing of Jesus Christ. Apart from him, you can have nothing. As Paul said in Colossians 3:4, Christ is our life. He is all to us. So in typical Peter fashion, Peter then says, well, then, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head. Come on, just bring it on. Wash me. Well, that's not going to work either, Peter. You just don't understand. That's not necessary. You have missed the point. The point is that, yes, you need to be washed and cleansed fully. But also there's something else here. You need to realize that you need to have cleansing every day. That's why the feet are being washed here. See, this event was a shadow of what Jesus would do through the cross. The cross being the substance of the shadow. That the cross would wash our sins and bring forgiveness to us. So verse 10, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. I will cleanse you completely. You are completely clean. And you are clean. But we need to cleanse our feet at times. Well, this brings us into the next scene as we see Jesus starting to probe their hearts. Verses 10 and 11 add tension to this moment. Jesus has said, "Not all of you are clean." Now that was a bombshell in that moment. Jesus moves on from that, though, very quickly to a question. So it's like, okay, I've introduced something, but let me get toward the point I want to give you. Not all of you are clean, but wait, he says. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, he asked this question, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" I haven't just simply gone through this because your feet were dirty here and we're eating a meal and you guys were reclining at this table and your feet are back behind the head of somebody else and your feet stink. No, there's more to it. Andreas Kostenberger says this, "Actions may speak louder than words, but explanations still help." I love that statement because I need explanations constantly. When I'm reading God's Word, I'm thinking, what does that mean? What's he really saying here? I need some help. Fortunately, Jesus doesn't ask that question and say, well, I'll talk to you later about it. No, he right then gives them his explanation. Verses 13 to 15. "Okay, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." So get his thought here. Okay, I am your Lord and teacher, your master and teacher. So I have done this. I've washed your feet. So now you should wash each other's feet. Follow my example. Now, does it mean that we should go out and actually wash each other's feet? Should we have a service here, Monday, Thursday or something, where we're washing feet? No, Jesus was speaking figuratively of what they must do. And let's look at that as we go on in the text here. This left a very strong impression on Peter. He even wrote about it a little bit later. The image was clearly implanted in his mind as he pens these words in 1 Peter 5, 5. Oh, I can remember Jesus. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God," Peter writing this, "for God opposes the proud." He remembers that moment. "No, you never washed my feet." God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you want to have more of God's grace, become more of a servant. Humble yourselves to serve others. Finally, I want you to know something very important, and I did this as I was reading the text as well. The crowning point of the story is the emphasis not on what we know. Now, I love learning. I do not have the capacity up here. I've told you before, it's a Commodore 64, but I keep working at it to try to understand, to see, you know, what it is that what's in the scriptures that I might do something about it. The emphasis of the story is not on what we know, how much we can learn. This past week, we sat down. I was doing something else, but I had to watch Jeopardy this week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Oh, the goats. Greatest of all time. Who's going to win it? I can tell some of you watch that too. But you're watching these guys and they've got so much in their brains, so many facts. It's trivial in many ways. I would love to sit down at a party and just let them talk. Just, okay, turn on your speaker. I want to hear it. You know, tell me what you're doing. But I wonder, you know, has that changed their lives any? Everything they know? Well, yeah, they're richer. But has it really changed anything else in the world? So the emphasis is not on what we know, but what we do with what we know. Verse 15, that word do keeps showing up. Do, do, do. Verse 17 then. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, blessed, happy are you. And there's not a period there. Boy, the more knowledge you have, just have lots of knowledge. Now, we need knowledge. Because without knowledge, you don't do what's right. So you study, you learn, you grow. But then you've got to do something with it. So happy are you if you do this. And that brings us to this third section. And here we've seen Jesus as the teacher, the Lord, and the example. Here is love exemplified through Jesus. And now we see that the king will reveal the presence of a traitor. And I put here as a subtitle to all of this, a road to hell at the very gates of heaven. Anybody happen to know where that comes from? Click anything in your mind? Okay, your assignment this afternoon is go home and read all of Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, in that story, has a character named Christian. Most of you will know the basics of this. You've probably just forgotten the particular instance. But there's another character with Christian who comes along named Ignorance. He's from the country of Conceit. They both are traveling to the celestial city, but when Christian arrives, he produces a certificate given to him at the wicket gate. And the king gladly receives him. And then they ask Ignorance for his certificate that they might go show it to the king. He fumbles around in his clothing. He found nothing. They said, "Do you have none?" They answered him never a word. He answered them never a word. And so they told the king. But the king did not come to see him, but he commanded two shining ones and conducted Christian hopeful the city, and to go out and take Ignorance, and to bind him hand and foot, and to have him away. And there, Bunyan, through the mouth of Christian, says, "And then I saw that there's a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven." He got to that place, and he had no right or authority to be a son of God. Well, John's written his gospel to show that Jesus gives us the right, the certificate, to be sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. So many come so close to heaven and yet end up lost forever, cast into hell itself. And that is the sad and tragic story of one of Jesus' disciples, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. Judas is a man who had the advantages, now think about this, of knowing Jesus personally, of seeing miracles that he performed, of listening to his message of truth, all of this over a period of 3 years. Had he not heard the warning that I read at the start of the class today from John chapter 12, verse 35, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. Did that go in one ear and out the other? But Judas would take a final step into that darkness that very night, finding a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. Jesus is that gate. I can't go into this right now, but if you go back to John chapter 1, there was Nathanael sitting at a tree seeing that ladder between heaven and earth. Jesus was the ladder. Jesus was the gate. Okay? So at the very gates of heaven, with Jesus there, he did not enter. So we step back into that upper room that night now as this goes on. And at this point, we are wrapping up some things with Judas. So he is still in the room. By the way, think about this. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he washed all the disciples' feet. Would you have washed Judas' feet if you knew what was going to happen? I don't have to tell you my answer. I think you know that. But no one in the room suspected anything sinister. As they're sitting there, no one except the quiet man hanging close by Jesus, sitting at the Lord's side at that table, a place of honor, who is Judas. And Judas is about to reveal the traitor to the traitor himself. We're going to examine this now, these next few parts, from three perspectives. We're going to look at the Lord's perspective, the disciples' perspective, and the traitor's perspective. So let's look at it from the Lord's perspective. Already we have seen some disturbing scenes that evening of disciples arguing over and maneuvering for the high positions in a kingdom that they supposed would happen very soon. And Jesus, it says, is troubled in spirit. He tried to quiet some of this mess in the room as he got down and washed their feet. But he had told them that not everyone in the room was clean. One man's heart was already venturing into darkness. Now, verse 2, we saw that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. Now, Jesus sits down, and his heart is troubled over that. I think there are actually maybe three things that trouble Jesus' heart at this point. One of those is the struggles that he saw in his own disciples at this point because his ministry was coming to an end and he was about to put everything in their laps. And then he felt the horror of that final descent to the cross itself. And he knew that there was a traitor in his company. You look at verse 21, the second bullet here. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, this disclosure of a traitor among them was so important. And Jesus clarifies what he means and why he is telling them in verses 18 to 20. Look at this carefully in the third bullet. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. God the Father has sent me. I am sending you, and to receive me is as well. But we have a traitor among us. Now, from those verses 18 to 20, Jesus reveals two reasons why he's telling them. First, he wants his disciples to know that this is part of God's plan revealed in Scripture. It's now being fulfilled. This is not all happening by surprise to Jesus or God the Father. He knows. It's a part of an eternal plan of redemption for us. And he quotes, to show this, he quotes from Psalm 41:9. Understood in its context. I would encourage you to go back and read Psalm 41 because it's powerful. Here is the main point of that psalm. A righteous sufferer, presumably David, has enemies about him, wanting him to die and for his name to perish. That's in verse 5 of Psalm 41. There are hearts around him, written there in Psalm 41, hearts around him gather iniquity and iniquities abound, verses 6 and 7. Even, verse 9, the one that Jesus quotes, even a close friend in whom he trusted and ate his bread lifted his heel against him. But this man of Psalm 41 is confident that the Lord will uphold him because of his integrity and God will vindicate him, as he does always the righteous. You go back in Scripture, and here is the template of Scripture. Someone follows God. They are righteous. They do what is right. Like Joseph. They suffer, but they're vindicated in the end. Or Moses, the same way. A righteous man. He suffers, but he's vindicated. David, the same thing. Daniel, the same thing. You go through the Scripture, and you see this. This is the pattern. That's why we should never be surprised when we have to suffer some. But we also should remember that God will vindicate the righteous. God will bring you out of that. Now, having said that, second reason why he says, Jesus wants his disciples to know this, so that their faith may be strengthened, specifically that they may believe that Jesus is who he says. Here's an omniscient God before them who knows all things. He says, I want you to know that you might believe. And I want you to look specifically there in the verse of what it says in verse 19. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. I want to kind of probe something here. You know what I'm thinking when I read that? That you may believe that I am he. For me, I'm going back and I'm checking. All right, let me see. Is that word he in the original language? And it's not. That you may believe that I am. We've had all the I am statements. We've got more of those to come. I am. It goes back, as you look at the third bullet point, about midway through that line, Exodus 3:14, where God had revealed himself as the covenant-keeping, faithful God to his people, who would deliver them. I am is my name. Jesus says here, I want you to believe that I am. I am that I am. I'm the covenant-keeping God. I've come to redeem you, to deliver you from your sins. I've given you several passages where all the way through, Jesus has used that I am statement. Besides the I am statements, he said I am many times. Back in the old book of Isaiah 41:4, 43:10, God the Father says, I am he, I am he. So there's a connection here. We're seeing that Yahweh, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, that connects us to Jesus and who he is. Now, second, let's take a look at the disciples hearing of a traitor. And they're taken by surprise in all of this. The mention of a traitor among them, I believe, must have shaken these guys to the very core of their being. And traitors to the gospel often surprise us and shake us, just as some have shaken us this past year. Some big-name Christians, if I can put it that way, who turned against the truth and against the faith. I can think of one that stunned me in many ways because the church where he was the pastor, after another famous pastor, had asked the men, I was one of those of Simeon Trust, to come up and teach them how to exposit the scriptures. I was there in that church, talked to this guy, ate with this guy, strong guy, wanted to be centered on the Lord. Well, this past year, the same guy has now left the ministry and he has left the faith. He's totally denied the faith. You say, wow, how could that happen? How could that be? Well, Jesus tells them, there's a traitor among you. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. That word uncertain there means they were at a loss. They were puzzled. How can this be? How could this ever happen? One of us who've been with Jesus for 3 years. Matthew's gospel mentions that everyone began asking the question out loud, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And they're going through this. Comes to Jesus. If he didn't say something at this point, he's going to incriminate himself because no one's guessing. Why didn't anybody get it? Because he seemed to be the most trustworthy guy around. Well, he says, Matthew 26:25, he parroted the same question. He heard everybody else asking it. Well, I've got to ask that too. I've got to fit in with the crowd here. Is it I, Rabbi? And the original language is quite specific. The question was asked in such a way as to expect Jesus to answer, well, no, it's not you. He thought that he had pulled the wool over the good shepherd's eyes. You can't do that. Can't do that. He knows. So matters grew even more uncomfortable when Jesus replied, you have said so, Matthew 26:25. Here's an amazing thing. man who could sit with Jesus, hear Jesus, see all that Jesus did, and he is about to betray Jesus. Now, we say, how did the disciples not realize it at this point, what was going on, because there's no reaction to Judas? Is the seating arrangement. The seating arrangement was such, they were reclining at a table. So their heads would be down over here, leaning on the elbow. Table here, they had low tables. We ought to try this in our next fellowship dinner. But everybody down and leaning here on that, and they're leaning over. To Jesus' right is John, the one who writes, the one whom Jesus loved, leaned on Jesus' breast. So here's Jesus. Here's John, his head very close to Jesus. On the other side, the other place of honor is Judas. He's the keeper of the bag. He's the treasurer of the group. He's the most trusted guy. And so Judas, is it I? You have said it. It's a private conversation. No one else around the table hears. And that's why the reactions are what they are here. So it's the seating of the situation. And so Peter, being Peter, verse 24, Simon Peter motioned to him, motioned to John, to ask Jesus whom he was speaking, of whom he was speaking. He did that the way the language says he nodded his head. You know, there's different things you can do, nodding your head. You know, you can do that. I've got that message several times from people. You can go. Let's go. When you're at a party or something. But he goes. He nods his head. Ask him. Find out who it is. And Jesus speaks to John. Very trusted. Beloved. Verse 26. It is he whom I give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. Sharing a morsel of bread at a table was symbolic in ancient times of a close tie between close friends. By the way, we've just been going through Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, verse 14. You see that between Ruth and Boaz. So this final character we consider in this section is Judas, the traitor, transformed by Satan. As Judas took that bread, something awful happened in that moment. Verse 27. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Mark Johnson, he chillingly writes this of the situation. Satan's grip finally closed around Judas's heart. He is done. And Jesus said to him, what you're doing, what you're going to do, do it quickly. And so the climax of the story here is reached in verse 30. And John dramatically and graphically states, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The man who has written about the battle between light and darkness, the one who had recorded how Jesus said, the night is coming, says, the night has come. This is it. I've got to stop there. Otherwise, we won't get to go over here, Dennis, in the next service. I've thrown a lot at you. I told Kathy this morning they're going to feel like they're drinking out of a hydrant. I know that's the case, but I'm pushing to try to get through as much as I can to John. All right, but are there questions? I've got a couple or 3 minutes here for any kind of questions you might have. Hearing none, no. Buddy. Yeah, but Jesus knew, he did it around the table. Yeah, yeah. But at the door, they would have been. He would have been dressed in it. Yes. He took off his outer garment. He had an inner garment, but he took off the outer garment, and he went around on his knees and washed the disciples' feet with a towel that was wrapped around him. He did wrap a towel also around him, and that was only sounds heard in that room were the trickling of the water being poured, sound of a cloth rubbing against feet, and Jesus breathing heavily as he's trying to clean their feet. nothing else is going on in that room for those next minutes. Okay? Another question? I'm sorry? Yes, Donna. The distinction is, again, Jesus is doing a big picture, and then he takes a microcosm of the picture here because of the question that Peter asks, or the denial that Peter makes. He is washing their feet, symbolic of being washed, that will happen from the cross and the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Okay? So, trusting in Christ, resting in Christ, means that we are totally washed, we are totally bathed. But, Peter, and Jesus says, and so you don't need to be washed again. You don't need to be born again, and again, and again, and again, and again. You need to be born from above, this is what John 3 actually says. And once you're born from above, though, are you going to be perfect? No. John will even write in 1 John chapter 2 that we do sin. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what happens is, and the feet become symbolic, Jesus turns the symbol again another direction. And He says, as we're walking in the world, we're going to get our feet dirty. I wish I had kept my shoes from my work that I threw away a week ago. I would have brought them here today. You would have kicked me out. But I mean, I've trampled through every kind of yard and every through debris you can imagine. Those shoes were about 2 years old, so you can only imagine what they look like, okay? But as I walk through the world, I pick up things. Sometimes because I'm not walking in the light. I'm walking in the dark, so to speak, spiritually. And my feet get dirty. So what Jesus is saying there, you do need to have your feet washed. And that's a daily thing. That's what they did there in that temple. Because they walked through with sandals. They didn't have shoes like this that cover all the feet and socks as well. They're filthy, dirty, with corruption of every sort walking through the streets and the countryside. I get dirty every day. I wish I didn't. And I'm not talking about physical dirt. I'm talking about just walking in the world, living with myself, and every day I need to come to Christ. That's why it's so important for us to come here every week to be reminded to look at ourselves and to have the cleansing that Jesus gives to us. So there's a big cleansing, and then there's the daily cleansing. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah, Jesus turns out a different direction because Peter has said something about, well, not my feet, my head. Oh, no, you've had a bath, but you do need to have your feet washed. Okay, I think I'm done because Wes is back there pacing and very nervous. So let's ask God to bless the next.